Invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 8. 2 weeks ago, we started a narrative section of the Gospel of Matthew. We have his kind of his incarnation set up, calling his baptism in the first narrative section of Matthew, and then we spent quite a while in the Galilean discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And now we're in what I call the miracle narrative. Matthew puts so many of Jesus' miracles and the supernatural things that happen around him and through him in one big section. And 2 weeks ago we talked about three miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum, the town that he was living in. And then last week we talked about he was headed toward the Sea of Galilee to get on a boat, and he gets stopped by two people, a scribe and another disciple or student, who ask him questions, and Jesus responds. And then we get into this moment here, and we kind of find out why Jesus wants to get on the boat. If you go back and you read this, in verse 18, chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus saw a crowd around him. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. Go over to the other side. Now, a lot of times people read that and they say, well, Jesus decided to go to the other side because of the crowd. Now, I'm going to actually conjecture that that's not the reason that he gets in the boat. Because there are other times when Jesus sees a crowd, he gets in the boat and he teaches from the boat. And then once he's done, he leaves. But there's something else that's happening here. In fact, the line there, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Jesus actually commands the disciples. He says, get a boat. We're going to the other side. This is not, hey guys, can we get away from this crowd? It's a little congested. I'm having trouble, you know, having trouble thinking. Or I need a vacation or whatever. He says, guys, get the boat and let's go now. And he's very curt with the two people that stop him because Jesus is on his way to the boat. And I think Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's on the other side. And he is going into a confrontation. I really believe, and we're going to talk about this, he is going into a confrontation with the other powers of this world to demonstrate his authority. And this is Jesus marching always forward in the victory over the things that would compete with him and his power. And so we're going to get into that. Let's have just a quick word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23. Father, again we come before you, having gathered in your name, sung songs and prayed and come to your table. Remember Jesus and his presence here with us. We have worshipped and we have wept and we have confessed and we have interceded. And now we come to watch Jesus, I think in his most powerful silence and simplicity, in a raw moment where we see his absolute authority. We pray that you give us clarity of mind, help us to see, to hear, to know, and to be. That this, the written word, reveals to us the living word, that we might then live out what he has called us to do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. When he got into the boat, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, which is good because they're the ones that needed to row the boat. So, that's a good idea. And behold, now Matthew loves this word, the Hebrew word idu. When he says behold, he says, I want you to look at this. I want you to see what happened. He's drawing attention to this. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, literally concealed by the waves. The waves are coming up over it. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, just a side note, just for the sake of discussion, just so you know this. The name Yeshua, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. So when they say to Jesus, save us, they actually are saying his name. All right? So that's just a very cool textual moment. They're saying, save us, Lord. They're basically saying, Jesus, you are the Savior. We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And I always picture him saying this sleepy, like, why are you so afraid, little faith ones? Then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, there's a bracket here, just so you know. Matthew likes to do what are called inclusio. He likes to put two parallel ideas. He says, behold, there arose a great storm on verse 24, and I'm going to talk about that word in a minute. And then it says, and then there was a great calm at the end of verse 26. So there's kind of this narrative inclusio, and then there's a kicker at the end, kind of this chorus or refrain. Inclusio, by the way, is Latin for include. And verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Now, we're going to keep going, but I want to talk, first of all, this miracle that happens. I want to remind you why Jesus does miracles. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Now, modern scholarship, this thing called the quest for the historical Jesus, attempts to strip Jesus of his supernatural power and say that was all added later. That was myth building to support who Jesus was. You can believe that all you want, you're wrong, but you can do that. But in the gospel, what Jesus presents, the way that Matthew presents Jesus, he is constantly presenting Jesus in a way that concludes in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So the whole point of Jesus' miracles in Matthew's gospel is to demonstrate his authority as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. So every miracle in Matthew reinforces Jesus' authority over something. In this book so far, we've seen his authority over the Jewish world and Torah. We've seen his authority over disease, leprosy, Simon Peter's mother-in-law having a fever. Those of us that have little children wish that we had authority over fevers. That would be great. It would make our lives a little different, a little easier. But here we encounter something else. We encounter his power over something else. The Gospels of Mark and Luke refer to this storm using a different word. In Matthew, the storm is referred to as, in the Greek word is seismos, which is the word we get seismic from. Matthew refers to it as an earthquake. Now, it gets translated as storm because the other parallel passage is very clear. I mean, we're talking about wind and sea and waves, but it seems to be that Matthew is actually... if you go through the Gospel of Matthew and you look for earthquakes in the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that earthquakes accompany either the declaration of Jesus' power, as when he dies, or when he's crucified, or the trembling of the world before his coming. All right? Like, he's got a whole passage about the end days and how there will be earthquakes, and it's an anticipation. It's almost as if the world... Now, the Apostle Paul will later say that all the earth groans waiting for the adoption of sons. In other words, all the world is trembling under the burden of sin. And the anticipation of Jesus' power and authority causes the world to shake. The prophet Haggai says that truly I will shake the world. I will shake the heavens and the earth at the coming of the Lord. So Jesus has been said to have authority in chapter 7, and now he is confronted with something interesting. You say, okay, it's a storm, power over creation. Well, it's interesting. Mark and Luke, Matthew doesn't dwell on this, but Mark and Luke refer to this storm by the word lilops. Lilops in Jewish thinking, lilops is a Greek word, and it means storm. There's actually a mythical dog called Lilops, who is the pursuer. He never stops until he catches something, catches whatever he's hunting. But in Jewish literature, Lilops is a reference to demonic power. Now, when you read Mark and Luke, you see in Mark and Luke that the storm is actively trying to stop Jesus from getting to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Matthew isn't explicit about this. You can go into Mark and Luke and you can read those passages. But it is almost like a character in the narrative holding him back. The apostles are rowing and they can't get across the river, across the sea and everything. And there's all this stuff going on. Matthew tells it very straightforward. He just says, look, there was this seismos. The ship was going to go under. Jesus was asleep. Note that Jesus was asleep. Who sleeps through this? Oh, Jesus was so tired. I'm not sure that Jesus isn't just pointing out what an order of magnitude his power is above the powers of this world. That he could sleep through it, wake up, look at his disciples, rebuke the sea, and then lay back down. No wonder they go, what manner of man is this? I mean, Jesus is like, I can't even go to the bathroom like that. Like, I have to wake up in the middle of the night. If I got to walk across and not stumble on the dogs and everything. Jesus wakes up, does a miracle, and then just sits back down. All right? So just keep that in mind. He's crossing the sea here for one reason. I really honestly believe this. Jesus is crossing the sea because he has heard the pain in the voices of two men possessed by demons. And he has said, I'm going across the sea to free these two, by the way, Gentiles, from the demons that possess them. And a storm rises up to stop him. And Jesus says, now in Mark and Luke, you have Jesus, he stands up. Matthew just says he rebukes the sea. He reproves it like a child. But in Mark and Luke, you see Jesus stands up and says, be still. Get out of my way. I'm on my way to take care of two of my children. Now that is power. Jesus's miracles, if you want to write down what I think Jesus's miracles are, they are invasions of the domain of other powers in the world. It is Jesus walking into the room and saying, here I am. Go ahead, do your worst. You can't stop me. And then putting them in their place. He does not simply assert authority. This is what I love about him being asleep. He operates comfortably and intentionally with his authority. Jesus is not striving to figure out whether he is in power, whether he is in charge. He simply acts. As naturally as we breathe, as we walk, Jesus asserts authority over the powers of this world, the powers of the demonic, the powers of disease. That's who we follow. I could end right there. That's worth thinking about. But it wouldn't be me if I didn't also note a little bit of a literary thing. Matthew very intentionally here, and throughout his gospel, Matthew is constantly making allusions to things that happen in the Hebrew Bible. And here, he is very definitely making an allusion to the story of Jonah. If you think about Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, God comes to Jonah and he says to him, you go and tell the people of Nineveh that great destruction is coming their way. And what does Jonah do? He says, I don't think so. He turns around, he goes to Tarshish, he gets in a boat, he says, goes to Joppa and says, I'm sailing to Tarshish. I am going to Spain. I'm getting as far away to the edge of the world as I possibly can from these people that you want me to preach to. Now we find out later the reason Jonah does that is he's afraid that if he preaches the message that God has given him, these people repent and then they won't be punished. And he wants them to be punished. Jonah's a bigot. Just so you know. All right? But in this gospel, so in the Jonah narrative, Jonah goes to sea to escape the mission that God has given him. A storm rises up to stop him from escaping. He goes into the water. He gets carried back and he does his job. In Matthew, Jonah is inverted. Jesus sees the mission that he has, tries to cross the sea. The storm tries to stop him. He stops the storm so that those who need to hear about God are able to hear about him. It's an inversion of Jonah. Now, why does this happen on the sea? And I'm not going to get too deep into this, but we need to understand that the sea is one of the places in the world, and sometimes we say, well, this is one of the places that in the biblical world this happened. No, this is one of the places in the real world. There are places in our world where the margins, the wall, the barrier between this world and whatever else is going on in the world, our physical, manageable, scientific world, there are places in the world where the wall thins. And things that we can't explain happen. Powers that we don't understand influence us. And we go, now we as modern human beings say everything should be managed scientifically, it should be rational, it should be reasonable, we can manage everything. Now, I'm not going to get into too much detail, but I'm just going to say there are powers in this world that you can't medicate and you can't counsel. They have to be confronted and rebuked. There are powers in this world that want domination over people. They want to take in people's lives the role that Jesus is intended to have in their lives, and we need to be aware that that can happen. It happens out in the world. It happens in places called churches. It happens. It is real. It is powerful. It is present. Now, I say this as someone who sat across the table from witches and talked to them about the powers that they worship. Talked to them about this. I say this as a person who doesn't want to believe that these powers exist because they're scary. It is terrifying to think that there are powers we cannot see who can do things that we cannot understand and we can't control. We human beings don't like that idea, so it is better to pretend like they don't exist. It is better to pretend like any of the problems that we encounter. Now, a lot of our problems are our own fault. A lot of our problems are physical, but there are real things in this world that we can't see, that we can't control, that are more powerful than us. That would be absolutely terrifying if Jesus weren't in the boat. You get it? You know what I'm saying? So Jesus, in the sea, hic sunt draconis, here are dragons. And Jesus goes, so what? He crosses. What we are uncomfortable with, that our world contains things that we cannot see and manage through our reason and capacity, thankfully, Jesus sees it, knows it, and can control it and rebuke it. He knocks the sea down. He says, boys, let me know when I get to the other side. And in verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, this is a Gentile area, these are Gentiles, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, another place where the veil between this world and the other powers of the world is thin, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, I just want you to watch what is happening. These demon-possessed men in Gadara, in the tombs, which means they're dwelling in caves. Their tombs are caves. All right, they're in the caves. They're looking out over the Sea of Galilee. A squall rises up because there's a boat headed toward them. Then the squall dies. The storm ends. The earthquake's over. The waves calm, and the boat keeps coming. And they take off running out of these caves to meet Jesus on the shore. What are you doing here? This is our place. This is our space. This is our domain. You don't belong here. Go back where you belong. Go back to the Jews. I've got these Gentiles. They're mine. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's an interesting question. Like, we got more time with these Gentiles. We paid for an hour and a half. Jesus says nothing. The demoniacs look around and they see a herd of pigs. All right? Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him. So they go from demanding, "What are you doing here?" He says nothing. Sometimes Jesus' silences are more powerful than his words. And they go, "Hey, if you're going to cast us out," look at how they changed. They went from, "What are you doing here? You're going to torment us? Are you going to torture us? Hey, since you're going to cast us out anyway, can we go into those pigs?" I mean, now think about it for a second. We tend to think about this. So this is how we know, one of the reasons we know they're Gentiles is there's herds of pigs. But also, no Jew is going to touch a herd of pigs. So they'd be safe from Jesus, right? Yeah, they're smart, right? We jump into the pigs, then Jesus has got to leave, and when he comes back, when he's gone, we'll go back into the demon-possessed men. Right? That's their logic. That's their thinking. Demons aren't stupid. I mean, they are, but that's beside the... "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And Jesus says to them, "Go ahead. Go." They jump out. They came out, went into the pigs, and the pigs go rushing down the steep bank into the sea and drown in the waters. Now, if we're careful, remember, the sea is a place where the boundaries are thin. So basically what's happening here, and I'm not going to get into all, basically what's happening here, people are always talking about this, by the demons rushing, by the pigs who Jesus commands, the pigs don't rush into the water because the demons make them rush into the water. The demons wouldn't have made them rush into the water. The pigs rush into the water to get the demons away from the men that Jesus is about to heal. They go back where they came from. They go to the deep, they disappear, they go back to whatever their realm is. The herdsmen fled. This is great. So what are the Gadarenes upset about? The herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed people. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. We can't afford to lose more pigs. Like, these two men were so terrifying that nobody would pass by the caves. We find out in Mark and Luke that they would be bound and they would break the chains and break the ropes and they would wound themselves. They would howl all night long. And what are the Gadarenes worried about? Well, the demons are going to go into the pigs. They're perfectly happy to coexist with demons as long as their economic welfare is safe. But they certainly don't want a Son of God confronting them about the darkness of their world. Right? Now, I know you probably can't see this, and I'll put this slide up later, but there's what's done is these two miracles are actually set in parallel in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't work like this in Mark and Luke. Matthew does it very specifically. He opens with a setting. Jesus gets into the boat. Jesus came to the other side. Then you have a situation. Behold, there was a great storm. Behold, they cried out. Then there's a request. Save us, Lord, if you cast us out. Right? The disciples say, "Save us, Lord." The demons say, "If you cast us out." Then Jesus makes a declaration. He says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" He says to the demons, "Go." Then there's a result. There's a great calm on the sea. There's a whole herd rushes away. And then there's a reaction. The reaction of the disciples is, "Whoa. What sort of man did we just let into our lives that he can control the wind and the waves?" So the disciples are open to the reality that Jesus' power may be a scary but good thing. The Gadarenes, the Gentiles, the people dwelling with the demon-possessed people, they're aware that Jesus is powerful, but they don't want him anywhere around. They want him out. Now, again, you can read the parallel passages and see what happens with these guys, Mark 5, Luke 8. But in both of the situations, in both of these scenarios, Jesus's authority is demonstrated. And then the people react. They react to what he does. They see not just that Jesus has authority because he says he has authority. Right? We run into this in our lives all the time, right? People who are given a position at work. How many of you are familiar with the Peter principle? All right? What is the Peter principle? That's correct. You will always rise above your competence. If you are ambitious, you will always go one level better than your to a level that you are not good enough to handle. And unfortunately, once you're there, it's really hard to get rid of you. The reality is, the people look at this. Now, Jesus, if Jesus claims authority, Jesus says, I have authority. I can tell you what to do. He preaches this whole sermon, but then he never backs it up with the actual power to confirm and demonstrate that authority. Is Jesus worth following? If Jesus' supernatural things are just added by mythmakers later on, what is the point of following Jesus? If there is no resurrection, if there is no supernatural, if there is no power and authority, then Jesus isn't even a really good moral teacher, because if you go through, he doesn't teach a whole lot of moral stuff. I mean, everyone's like, well, the golden rule is a universal principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we talked about that, what Jesus really means about that. So Jesus' supernatural power confirms his authority. And so I want to leave you with a big idea. There are powers in the world that are beyond us, but they are not beyond Jesus. The powers of this world wage war against Jesus. But we have to be very careful to avoid a dualistic heresy of believing that the powers in the world and Jesus are actually in an even struggle, and that Jesus is just trying to get the edge on them. That there is this battle. In the ancient world, there was a religion called the Manichaeans, and they believed that there was God, and then there was evil, and they were pretty much evil and equal, and they were fighting, that there were two opposing forces in the world warring for power. If you remember nothing else from today, remember this: there is no equality in the powers of the world. There is one God, one Savior, and he is in complete and eternal union. All the other powers of this world are subject to him, even though they hate the idea of it. They hate the idea that the Creator God has revealed himself in flesh, that the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is in complete union, that there are no chinks in God's armor, that there is no chance for the powers of this world to defeat him. We must be careful about falling into the trap of believing that the supernatural other is equal to God, and equally, we must be careful about falling into the trap of believing that the supernatural other does not exist. We must always think, we must remember, there are demonic forces aligned against Christ and his church. You say, we don't want to think about that. We don't want to talk about that. Paul talks about it. He talks about how we're not just fighting against flesh and blood. There are real powers in the world trying to destroy his church. They are trying to destroy your family. They are trying to destroy your children. They are trying to break down your beliefs, your thinking, and they're not just in government. I'm not saying there aren't some in government. There probably are. But they are everywhere in the world. They are working at every level of human society to influence and control and take the place that Christ should have in the lives of people. And they are willing to fight a Pyrrhic defeat. They're willing to sacrifice and lose 100,000 battles if they can win one, even though they know their final defeat is inevitable. They will go down swinging. But we are the church of Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and no power in heaven or earth can resist Him. He is the power of the church. He is the power of victory over the forces of this world. Not me, not my ability, not my control, not my confession, not my repetition of Bible verses like they're magic incantations. It is Jesus. And Jesus alone who has power over them. Now, does He give His disciples at times power over those forces? He does. That does not mean we get to presume that we can walk around as Ghostbusters. Every moment has to be with Him. We need to evaluate situations. We need to look at situations and say, is this just normal? Normal life, normal wear and tear, normal sin, normal brokenness, or is there a demonic force here? There have been times, as a pastor, this happens. As a Christian, this happens. When you sit across the table from someone and you ask the question, am I sitting across the table from one of the forces that is out to destroy the Church of Christ? And you know the hardest thing about that? Is that there comes a moment when you have to say, this isn't about the person that's across the table from me. It's about the power that has control over that person. And that power may even say the name of Jesus. They can. I mean, look at the disciples. They know who He is. But that person is out of alignment with Scripture. There's another spirit. The Apostle John says, you must try the spirits. When he says that, to test the spirits, to see whether they are of God, guess what spirits he's talking about? He's talking about spirits in the church. Not Bedford Road specifically, in the church, capital C. We have to accept that this is real. You go, I don't want to. I don't want to either. I have no desire to live in a world where there are unseen, powerful demons hunting. There are gods who are not gods by their nature, who claim to be gods. I don't like that, but it's real. It's true. And I'll tell you something else. It's got its hold on a lot of people. We don't like to think that. We don't like to think that there are powers and forces out there preventing people that we know and love from hearing the gospel, from living in Christ. We don't like to think that there are powers beyond our ability, beyond our strengths, and we have to just place those people, those moments, those situations in Jesus' hands and say, you alone have the power, because they might be beyond us, they are not beyond Him. Let me encourage you in this last moment as we go to prayer to open your eyes if you've been blind to this or have chosen not to look and see the powers at work. Sometimes in the dark crevices and the seas, sometimes out in the open, that are making war with Jesus. You say, why are they doing it? They know they're going to lose. They're doing it because, and this is important, they are evil. And evil exists. And we, the Church of Christ, have a responsibility to stand against it in the name of Jesus. You say, this is not a cool sermon. I don't like this sermon. I don't like another job. I don't want to be a disciple who has to think about demons. Which is weird, because what did Jesus do with the disciples? He told them, keep your eyes out, because there's demons. Be aware of it. He gives them power to cast out demons because of the power of the demons in their world. And we as the Church of Christ, we are up against powers in this world that are beyond us, but they are not beyond Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Holy Spirit, there are counterfeit spirits empowering the lives of people all around us. Spirits that have names and spirits that don't have names. Powers that we can recognize and powers that are so disguised that we have to have discernment to know. Help us as the church of God in a world where there are places where the veil is thin to resist the powers of evil. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the glory. May we resist this in our relationships. May we find the grace to trust in Jesus when the powers that are beyond us confront us. May we rest in you, who have all the power in the world and wield it as naturally and easily as we walk and breathe. You are our head, our Savior, our King, our healer, our shepherd, our anchor.